question has come up recently, both here and not too long ago on my last trip when I was in Africa, and it has to do with anointing and healing. And I was actually asked by two individuals recently if I couldn't address the matter more fully. And the question kind of comes in this direction. The question is, should we be anointed and then go to a doctor? If we're anointed and then go to a doctor, is that a lack of faith? And then a different way, I suppose, that would be phrased if we wanted to ask what the question really referred to, the question would be, are doctors in competition with God? Now, my answer is so short that it wouldn't even make a good sermonette. But the answer being so brief sometimes then probably needs explanation. And it's the answer I've given. So my answer to the question is that what doctors do is physical, and what God does is spiritual. Doctors do not heal, only God heals. That really is the answer. But again, there's so many scriptures and application of that, and sometimes our questions arise as to how that then would play out in various ways. So I want to give God's instructions, first of all. And oftentimes, when we give God's instructions, we just go to the book of James and chapter 5 when it says go to the elders. But I want to start a little earlier. I want to start in Matthew chapter 9 because some of the instruction is included here in terms of what Jesus Christ said was common, expected, normal for people in circumstance when one is ill. Matthew 9 and verse number 9. It says, Jesus passed on, he saw a man, not died, passed on from there, saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax office. He said to him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. And so it was as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Sinners in the sense of what society looked on them as in their responsibilities, their offices, their actions or behavior. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now he's speaking spiritually, but he's using a physical example. But what he actually says is if you're sick, you need a physician. And if you're well, then you don't. You can't just divorce the example from the physical reality of what he said. He says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He said he wanted to forgive people who would be come before him in repentance from their sins as compared to those who are righteous serving in obedience and giving the show of religion. He's just saying, really, I want to reach those who need forgiveness, who want forgiveness. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he's making a spiritual point, but he's using a physical analogy to base it on. He says, if you're sick, you need a physician. Now that's pretty simple. And then we go to James chapter 5, and we begin to build in the instructions now specifically within the church. This is not separate from, in competition to, this does not negate the rest of Scripture. This is an addition to the rest of Scripture. So James 5 and verse 13, it says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. See, in the world, sometimes there are people who have their faith in doctors. And they go to doctors, and if the doctors do not make them well, then they turn to God and they put their faith in God. Sometimes in the church, we've reversed the process. You see, in the church, we go to God and put our faith in God, and if He doesn't heal us, then we go to the doctors and put our faith in them. Now, I understand that the extension of that becomes very personal. But again, in the world, people go to the doctor quickly and turn to God in the end. In the church, sometimes, literally, we go to God quickly and turn to doctors in the end. And I've heard the comment made, why wouldn't you go to the person who is assisting you physically? Because you see, what doctors do is physical and what God does is spiritual. Why wouldn't you go to the person who could help you physically while he had a chance to do something instead of letting it proceed to an act of desperation when there is no help? But again, sometimes we've kind of rolled that. And again, historically in the church, those who have been decades long in the church understand where the background of that began. But James 5 says, well, there is an anointing with oil, there is a prayer of faith, and there is the forgiveness possibly if they have sinned. There is the forgiveness possibly of sin. So going then to the instructions, I want to walk through those three steps, and I want to try to explain each one. The word anoint in the Hebrew is mashah, or sometimes in a more technical pronunciation, it would have a K in it. But the word anoint effectively means to rub. It means to rub with something, and we, by explanation, example in the Bible, it's olive oil, picturing God's Spirit. So when we anoint someone, we actually just put a dot and we rub the oil on them according to what the word means. And it's used in the sense of someone or something being selected or chosen. That's what to anoint means. It means to rub, but the implication is, in so doing, you have taken someone and they have become chosen before God for some specific reason. And so the objects in the tabernacle were anointed at the time of their dedication. They were chosen to be used in service to God. Now, they didn't anoint them every time they used them. They just anointed them in the beginning when they were selected for that use. Anointing was also used at the establishment of the priesthood. It was also used at the beginning of a kingly line. Every king who was born to a family who became king wasn't anointed when they ascended to the throne. It was the setting out of the process where the anointing took place. Sometimes, if there was a challenge to the kingly line, then there might be an anointing to say, well, indeed, this is the one who has been chosen. And so it's to kind of point out where God had placed the authority in that way. So anointing was used at the beginning of the calling, in that sense, into a particular service or purpose. And sometimes it was used even in the sense of a special calling. That wasn't even necessarily by someone that we would look at as a servant to God in the same way. And yet, look at Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, starting just in verse number 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, a Gentile king. Is referred to as God's chosen. It says, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. Now, from Cyrus's viewpoint, he was walking in the door of a castle, maybe with a battering ram. And from God's point of view, God went and broke the gates in pieces himself. It says, and cut the bars of iron. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel, Jacob, for Jacob my servant's sake. For Israel, my elect. I've even called you by your name. I've named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. And so sometimes we'll take the scriptures on God that say there's no God besides me, and we try to make that an argument for God as singular. But the point being made is, I anointed you, I chose you, I have all power. There's nothing else that stands against. There's no one else that will stop me in any way. So the point is being made, God says, I'm the one who did this, and there's nothing else that can stand up and cause this not to happen. It will take place. And so he's called, actually, God's anointed. Now in the New Testament, the word anoint, being, again, mashah, if you take that and make it where it means anointed, as in like Cyrus, and then you take it into the New Testament, you get the mashah, or the Messiah. Again, forgive me for my Hebrew pronunciation. There's actually a change in the pronunciation in between. But the word Messiah means the anointed one. And it comes from the Hebrew word to anoint. And so the anointed one was Jesus Christ. To be anointed with oil means to be selected by God. Now I'm going back to James chapter 5. Coming to the elders of the church, let them anoint you with oil. That means you are being selected by God. Does God tell the minister, send him an email, tell him to anoint someone? Or is the minister going as the authority and representative of God in that way? It's actually the minister. You cannot just anoint yourself. You cannot just go and anoint your friends or you anoint your children. This is a position where God gave authority. He gave instructions. And he says, go to my representative and he will set you before me. That's an amazing thing, but it's just exactly what the Bible says. So the anointing is actually a selection by God that is performed through the ministry, the servants of God, and that takes God's direct authority and permission. Now the second point in James 5 is a reference to the prayer of faith. Sometimes individuals in the church want a particular minister to anoint them because they feel more confident in that minister's prayer and relationship to God, and therefore the odds of being healed are better than they would be in some other way. I know that takes place. And sometimes when an individual is coming to me, it seems in that manner, I will often defer the anointing and I will assist someone else in that way. Our faith is in God. The effective fruit and privilege of a righteous man does avail much. I do not negate the fact that there are individuals who are close to God and therefore God responds to them in a more personal way. But the faith must be our own. Apart from our own faith, the man, the minister, myself, has no gift. I cannot choose to heal someone. I cannot clear out the hospital or the rest home. I can't go on the street. I couldn't so much as cast out a demon on the street unless the person indeed came to me recognizing the authority God has placed. And then I have God's authority and God does his work. I cannot choose to do those things. So there is indeed an effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. The Bible says so. But the faith must be also personal. And it must be the individual that looks to God in a specific way. So going back, James 5, verse 16, I want to show you a little bit about the prayer of faith. Again, so that we recognize that it isn't so much just of the man alone, but obviously God does work through certain people in certain ways. James 5 and verse number 16 says, this is the same passage, and it continues on. It says, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It is talking about praying for each other as compared specifically to the anointing prayer. So I can't take away the anointing prayer and say it doesn't count. I'm saying the point, though, spreads this out to the fact that each of us in our concern is praying in an intercessory manner, and God is responding in part because of those things. What happened in 1 Corinthians 11 when God said, some of you do not understand the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 11. I'll come back to James, but let me just run over there very quickly. 1 Corinthians 11. He said, verse 29, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, he who takes of the symbols of the Passover without having thoughtfully and carefully examined himself and coming before God, eats and drinks judgment. If you're not repentant, you are not forgiven. If you do not humble yourself before God, God does not intercede and remove your sin. He says, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. It doesn't say they have lost their salvation. It says that they are weak and sick, and some have died apart from God intervening in their life because they did not understand the sacrifice of Christ in the fullest way. Only God knows who indeed is judged to salvation in terms of having lost it or having met before God sufficiently for God to say, yes, indeed, you have humbled yourself before me. I forgive you. But God just said, there's people, just because you get sick and God doesn't intervene doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. God knows. He doesn't sort all of those questions out for us. But the point being, there are people who God does not respond in answer to their prayer because they're not looking to God in the right way. And there are people indeed who do. James is the opposite of that. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Verse 17, back in James 5. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, the earth produced its fruit. So the example of effective, earnest prayer of a righteous man is Elijah. And he said, when Elijah said, stop raining, it stopped raining. When he said, go ahead and start again, it started again. You can take that and you can tie that into the prayer with the anointing, and you can begin to assume somehow that all of a sudden, if you take a righteous person and they ask God for something, God will do so. Like if you had the grain, the faith as in a grain of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. Okay, who did it? Whoever did it? Whoever did it once? What righteous person ever did it? Obviously, it's not a literal point, it's a point in terms of if you are looking to God and trusting God, God will use you to fulfill his purpose. Now, let me give you the example of what we're addressing here. Elijah was clearly a prophet of God, which means he was selected by God. 1 Kings 17. Why do we not know these things? Why are these things not clearly understood? 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Okay, Elijah made a choice. God said, all right, Elijah, I'll do what you say. Not really. Things don't really work that way, do they? Have you ever done that? You ever known anybody who's ever done that? Any righteous man has ever done that? And they God held back the rain? Well, I mean, just on their own choice, their own will. The rain here, it says, there'll be dew nor rain these years except at my word. I think we understand the rain. The rains were the early and the latter rains. The early rains were in the fall. You put the seed in the ground, and then the early rains came and the seed would sprout in order to go through the winter. The latter rains were in the spring, and they were the rains that would bring the crop to fruition and give the moisture so that the harvest could then be taken place. Now, the dew isn't like the dew that we think of here, where you go out and the grass is damp. In Israel, they measured the dew in inches, inches of dew. The dew was heavy enough to literally percolate into the ground and recharge some of the groundwater system. It was a major part of the ecosystem in terms of the nutrition that came through the rain. An example of that would be the fleece, Gideon's fleece. You could take the fleece and wring out the water from the dew. That's the kind of example that is being given. So the fact is, they could actually stop the rain and they could live off of the dew in part if it still continued. And Elijah said, well, it's not going to be either one. Is then that something that Elijah just decided to do and then God honored his request? Well, 1 Kings 18 and verse 1. Came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year through this course of the drought, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, I will send rain on the earth. So God is telling him what he was going to do. God is making the decision. Elijah's not telling God what to do in prayer. God's telling Elijah what to do. It's an important distinction. Now, since Elijah is used as an example of faith in prayer, the Bible gives us the example of what the reference then is to. Go over to verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, verse 41, chapter 18, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Elijah said, rain's coming. Not because he said so, because God said so. And Elijah trusts God and accepts and believes in his word. So if God said, this is what I'm going to do, Elijah could go say, this is what's going to happen. Obviously, the glory goes to God. Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went to the top of Carmel, bowed down to the ground, put his face between his knees. What's he doing? He's praying. Okay? He's praying what? Praying for rain. God said what he was going to do. He told Ahab, now he's going to go pray to God to fulfill your word. He said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. He went up and looked. He says, there's nothing. So he came back. Elijah's praying, tells the servant, go do it again. You think maybe Elijah started getting nervous here? No. Because if he did, then his example wouldn't be given in James as an example of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Yet this is still not Elijah's choice. This is God's choice. Elijah's faith is that God will do what he said he would. So he said, seven times he said, go again. It came to pass the seventh time that he said, well, there's this cloud, little tiny cloud, like a man's hand rising out of the sea. He said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down before the rain stops you. There was no doubt from what the other scripture would indicate, because Elijah was used as an example of faith and prayer and trusting God at his word. Now, it happened in the meantime, the sky became black with clouds and wind. There was a heavy rain, so Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord came on Elijah. He girded up his loins and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So, the example given biblically when you put together the account is that God told Elijah what he wanted to do, and Elijah believed him. And he prayed and cried out to God to fulfill his word, and God did. Not just because Elijah asked him to, God determined to. But it was Elijah's faith that God would do as he said that is the example that then is given. So let's again take into account. It isn't a matter of going to someone who has great faith, therefore you will be healed because of their great faith. Their faith is that they trust that God will fulfill his will, that God is all powerful, and the petition does go to God on behalf of the individual, but our relationship to God is personal. We don't go through a priest or a high priest. We don't go through an intermediary, except Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ said, well, you pray directly to the Father. And so let's look at what faith is. Hebrews 11. How is faith described? Is faith described as knowing God's will in advance? Or is faith described as trusting God and taking him at his word? It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. No matter what the evolutionists say, no matter what the scientists say, no matter what the journalists say or the teachers in our schools, we understand the words were framed by the word of God because God said so. And we take God at his word. That's what faith is described at, taking God at his word. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which were visible. So faith is believing in God. It's believing in what he says. Faith is not getting God to do our will. See, sometimes we say, well, you know what? I'm just going to trust God. And I'm going to trust God until I get what I want. Now, we don't say it quite that way, but that's how this sometimes flows. Going to trust God until he does what it is I want him to do. That's not faith. That's self-will. That's self-determination. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Verse number 1. Account here of a healing by Jesus Christ. It says, he came down from the mountain, and great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. If you're willing. The leper had no doubt that he could do it. He actually had that kind of faith. But what he didn't know is if Christ would do it. So we would call that faith. But it's not a matter of, I'm going to just lay here until you heal me. He says, you know, you can do this if you choose. Jesus put out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing. I do choose. Be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one. Go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer a gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. He said, the lesson on this will be for them to see that I have the power to heal. But he didn't want it to go beyond that at that point. But the leper said, well, yeah, I believe if you want to, you can do it. Christ said, okay, I want to. He responded to the leper's request. Do you know who didn't get healed? The leper who didn't come and make the request did not get healed, did he? Didn't just go out as a blanket option throughout the land of Israel. It went to the one who asked God in faith to intercede on his behalf. And God says, okay, I will heal you. Verse 5 goes on to the next account. And it's a very similar lesson, a little bit longer. It says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered, said, Lord, I'm not worthy you should come under my roof. Only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. He says, I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it and marveled, he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. The faith was that God said what he would do, and the centurion took him at his word. And says, you know, I know you can do that. You can do more. You can just say so, and it will be done. I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some of those who were part of God's people, his chosen people, Israel, will simply not be willing to turn to God. And there's Gentiles then are grafted in, which God would have called anyway, but it is simply that he went to Israel first. He said, Jesus said to the centurion, go your way as you have believed, so let it be done to you. So nobody had to go, nobody had to do anything, it was done. Because the centurion showed faith, and God says, all right, I will honor that. The effective, fervent prayer. You can say, well, the centurion's not a righteous man. We don't know what he was. We only know that God responded. So how much more would he respond to someone who was righteous if their distinction was then to be made? So the question then goes on to, is the healing then that we request in this life a promise? And by that I mean, is it a promise in this flesh during our life? Is it a promise that if we go to God in faith that we will be healed in the flesh now when we are asking? I know that when I come up in the resurrection, I trust God that I will. I certainly pray to God that I will. I'm determined to try to submit myself to God so that I will. I will come up whole. Nobody's going to come up in the resurrection with cancer or a broken arm or mental disease. They're going to come up whole. Adam and Eve were created whole and complete and perfect. That's how God does things. If I never go to be anointed, I will come up in the resurrection by God's grace whole, without infirmity. So when I go to be anointed, I'm asking God to heal me now, not later. Of course, he chooses. Psalm 103. If the strongest instruction is James 5 on what we should do, then the strongest argument that is sometimes, I think, been misused is Psalm 103 and verse number 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What's a benefit? It's a gift. From God, it's a gift. It's a blessing. You can't demand anything of God. But God does use his grace in many ways to our benefit. So it says, forget not his benefits, the blessings that flow, the opportunities, the gifts that he gives us. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. When it says he redeems your life from destruction, does that mean you won't die any kind of a violent death? Well, what's Hebrews 11 all about? Destruction is eternal destruction. God will not allow you to be destroyed. Will this flesh die? It will die. It's committed unto all men once to die. And some die very miserably. And we don't always understand. But we want to sometimes front load this so that God has to be nice to us today. He is nice to us. We just don't always get what we want. What do we want? I want comfort. I want a button that makes the garage door go up. I want a dishwasher that washes my dishes when I push the button on it. I want a coffee maker with as few buttons as possible. It irritates me to have to actually make cheap coffee that is not really espresso. I want to push the button. I want to see it pour out the top and then into the bottom. I want to drink it and walk away. That's what I want. What does God want? I don't know. He appears to want me to have defective espresso machines, garage doors that fall out and crash. And, well, sometimes we want different things. Sometimes God wants me to have a little inconvenience and get my attitude and perspective back where it needs to be in the first place. But it says he crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I'll take that. I'll take my youth back. I'm not going to get my youth back. I'd like to go rock climbing. I'd like to climb a mountain. I don't think I'm going to get that either. Does that mean God is unfaithful? No. No, it just means that I'm normal. You know, I'm normal. Life is normal. Those things don't always happen in that way. But it says that there's benefits that come from God and blessings that come from God, but we don't demand them. We don't sign him on a contract on the line and say you're going to fulfill what it is that we agreed to. It simply doesn't work that way. When we go to a doctor, we are asking for physical help. When we go to God, we're asking for spiritual help. If you get a sliver in your finger, you don't call to be anointed. You don't call the minister to come over and pull out the splinter. You pull it out yourself. Now, as often happens in pulling out a splinter, a little tiny piece of it doesn't come out. And so you allow that little tiny piece to fester a little bit until it becomes infected locally. And then you pop the infection and the splinter comes out that way. And you clean it up and you go on with your life. You were never anointed. You didn't call me to help come pop your little infected blister to get out your splinter, because it isn't necessary. You do it yourself. When you go to a doctor, you're going for physical help in ways that you're not able to do it yourself, because he has certain skill, expertise. It could be the nurse or practitioner, whatever the title would be. You're simply going for help. When you want a miracle, you go to God. Now, here's the problem. We always want the miracle. Why should I pay for all that physical help when God gives it to me free? I want it free. We don't always get it free. I wish we did. I wish my heart attack didn't cost the church what it did, but it did cost the church. The next time it'll cost the VA, I'll just say. I had the opportunity to move over to the veteran system. You know, I would like that to be different than it is, but you know what? God isn't necessarily like us. Obviously, he's not at all like us, but we do need to be like him. For us to demand that God would remove our splinter, fine, just blow it up to a broken bone or something else. For us to demand that God would remove our splinter or to remove our infection is not an act of faith. It is sometimes arrogance that we're going to sit there and suffer until we're healed. When God says, well, why didn't you just pull it out? Why didn't you just do what it is you had the means to do in the first place? Go and take care of the matter while you can. That is not a violation of faith. It could be. If your faith is in man, then you're looking to the wrong person. But man does have gifts and abilities to access, and we need to make those choices every day. You make that choice when you do a car repair. You make that choice when you work or buy a house. You make that choice everything you do all day long. You make a choice. You choose to use some individual to assist you in some physical way. And there are bad choices and good choices. There's choices you regret. There's choices in the medical system that are just the same. You have to look at what is wisdom and what is not. And you know what? We don't always make the right choice. But if we make enough wrong choices, our learning curve increases very steeply. And we need to learn as we go as well. Philippians 2 and verse number 25. I haven't said anything any different than doctors are physical in their assistance and God is spiritual in his assistance. I haven't said anything different than that. But it just plays out in layers of explanation. Philippians 2 and verse 25. Paul says, I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, however you say that, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick, almost to death, almost died, which means certainly he was anointed somewhere along the line toward the beginning. He didn't wait till he was almost dead and then, you know, ask Paul, maybe please send me a cloth. It was a process here, and it declined right almost to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So simply the example is being given here that one of the servants of God was allowed to get right up to the edge of death before God interceded and intervened. And Paul was crying out saying, I need him. You know, I've given the sermon I mentioned, I needed Agnes in Benin City, Nigeria. I did. Fine. She's dead. God looked at that in a different way. And it wasn't for my sake only, obviously, her family, her children. They would have said, well, we needed her too. And God still looked at that in a different way. 2 Kings, verse 13. And verse 14, it says, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Well, there you go. Here's a great servant of God, mighty in power in God's Spirit, of a double portion of God's Spirit. And he's sick with the illness of which he's going to die. And he did. He died. Does that mean he had lack of faith? Does that mean that God had in some way turned his back and said, well, you know what, you just didn't measure up. You didn't come up to the standard of what I require in this matter. Because again, we have this thing in our mind, if we have enough faith, then God will do it. Sometimes that is no more than us demanding God to do what it is that we want. But we call that faith. But notice just how close God was to Elisha, how close Elisha was to God, and how much God honored him and what he represented in his service. Go down to verse number 20. Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. And so it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. They put the man in the tomb of Elisha. When the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. God miraculously showed, no, this was a great servant of God. This is my righteous servant. Elisha didn't get the benefit of continued life, this group of raiders and their partner actually saw the miracle. And believe me, the word would go out. And it would credential the fact that Elisha was indeed God's servant in this case. Look at Psalm 6. Sometimes healing is a process, just like Epaphroditus was sick for a period of time. But Psalm 6, verse number 1 says, Lord, David now is speaking here. We know the end of David. We know how he died. We know that he went through some trials in between. So David obviously recovered from this trauma somewhere in the middle of his life, whichever the timing on it would be. But it says, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, I am weak. O Lord, heal me. My bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? So some of this is easily mental, emotional. Some of this would appear to be directly more physical. You know, who isn't physically sick at a great level without there being a mental, emotional trauma and stress that goes with it? How long, David cries out. He says, return, O Lord, deliver me. Save me for your mercy's sake. In death there's no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? If I die, how can I praise you? David says. I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The indication is that God then chose to begin to respond. God had always heard the prayer. It wasn't like God's deaf. God heard his first prayer. But their indication is that God now, over time, begins to intercede. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled because they see God interceding on David's behalf, and they hate him, and they are his enemy. He says, let them turn back and be ashamed. So as the process plays out according to God's will, was David a man of faith? Well, what did it take to go out there and, you know, knock Goliath on the head with a stone and run into battle as a young man? Well, maybe that's what young men do. They don't, that's why they send young men to war. You know, their brains have not fully developed. You think that's a joke? That is true. That is true. We've had reason recently to be reminded that it takes until you're 25 until you have full frontal lobe development and able to make good choices safely and not hurt yourself. David ran out there and banged him and went on his way. But you know what? David was a great servant of God, had great faith. There were moments of weakness, big moments of weakness. But there were also big moments of repentance as he was God's servant. So God allows us to walk through struggles. David didn't die until the end. We have the story of his death. So when God heals us, that's divine intervention. It's an act of mercy. But it is not a promise that we will have in the flesh. It's not a guarantee in that way. We do not know what it is that God will do. As the person who came to Christ said, well, if you choose, Christ said, I do, I choose. Thanks. What an act of mercy. Now, the issue was also forgiveness of sin, was it not? Go to the elders to be anointed, prayer of faith, forgiveness of sin, if there has indeed been sin. And many times there certainly has. Exodus 15, verse 22. Those sins are described in different ways. It says, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah. They were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. That's where the term started. The people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. He tested them if they would believe God and trust God in order to do his will. He says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and to keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians. I am the Lord who heals you. So one way disease comes is by a curse from God on individuals who are rejecting God, refusing to obey God, refusing to submit to God, and he actually brings disease on them as a punishment, so that they would come to repentance and recognize his power and glory. So there is some of that. The Bible shows that it is so. Psalm 107. It would be hard to determine where God's direct curse by divine intervention begins and ends, where the curse of our lifestyle begins and ends, and only God truly knows. So the most we can do is to submit ourselves to God and cry out for his mercy and strive to live the way he showed us, to do the things that are right and proper. Psalm 107 and verse number 17 is a little bit different. It says, "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted." Now, it says fools. So a fool could be someone in open disobedience to God, but it could be someone who just simply doesn't recognize God or accept God. They're fools. A fool said in his heart, "There is no God." It says, "Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death." So it's talking about sickness now and illness on fools. "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He sent his word and healed them, delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." It says they were fools who were ill or sick or suffering, and God sent his word, he sent his message, he sent his truth, and he delivered them. Sometimes, honestly, we just need to know what it is that we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to live, what it is we're supposed to say. Alan gave example of the way some people, in their foolishness, bring sickness or illness on themselves and others in the process of the stress. John 5, verse 14. "I would not be here talking to you today if God had not called me into the church." Well, you could say, well, yes, that's true. You wouldn't be in the ministry in speaking to us if you weren't called in the church. No, it's more than that. I don't think I would be here today if God had not called me out of the world I was in and into the church, because of the lifestyle I was living and the consequences of the choices that I was making. Maybe I would have made it, but I really wonder if I did, or if I would have. I believe God spared me. He certainly spared me from myself. John 5 and verse 14. Here is an account of a man who was healed, and I don't want to read the whole account because it's long, but I want to give you an example that's just simply mentioned at the end. He says, "You have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The reference is that there was sin in a way that caused the distress or the illness or the disease or the infliction of some kind, the affliction. And he says, don't do it. It could be worse the next time. So there certainly are things that times that are part of our lifestyle, part of the choices we make that make us ill. What might those be? People who eat too much have an affliction sometimes as a result of their choices. People who drink too much have an affliction sometimes as a result of their choices. People who smoke, people who in their lifestyle have done and chosen to do different things. People who go to war and get exposed possibly to Agent Orange have the impact on their lifestyle. Now, I honestly don't know where my heart disease came from, but the Veterans Administration is willing to accept the fact that it came from my service to them, because I chose to go to war. And I didn't get full of holes that wouldn't heal, and I thought everything would be just okay. But it's not just okay. So they have actually assessed, well, you know what? This is what we see when someone has been exposed to Agent Orange later in their life, and you have exactly what it is we would expect. Well, we had hoped not for, but now we admit. That was a choice. Is it the absolute answer? I really don't know. I don't know what's genetics, what's lifestyle, what was Vietnam. I don't know. I just know this. It is what they expect to see when disease manifests itself. This is how it looks. It's not gone away. So it leaves me with a series of choices. When I had a heart attack, I needed physical help, and I got it. Now, I always need spiritual help as well. But there was a physical process that I had to go through and I was willing to on the way. And then I had to make some choices. They were lifestyle choices. And I had to make drastic choices, and I did. And I've used the example. I took my blood test in the fall, and it was bad. And I took my blood test again at the end of the year after making drastic lifestyle choices. It was very good. So, in the process of working through that, I went off of my meds in sequence. And I said, I'm okay. So I took another blood test recently, and it was bad. It was worse than the blood test in September. You know what? My lifestyle choices certainly needed to be made. But I have to now recognize that some of the benefit of the change in the blood chemistry had to do with the medicine. I didn't want to admit that. I still don't want to admit that. I haven't yet gone back on the medicine. Because you see, there's side effects to the medicine and there's side effects to the disease. So now I've rolled into stage two on lifestyle choices. Anybody want to have a race in a few weeks? I've gone back to training, physical training and exercise. And believe me, I will do so. I'm a bad patient in terms of arrogance. I'm a very good patient in terms of results. I will do what I need to once I understand it is necessary. So we're going to go through that. And then we're going to take another blood test and see what happens. You know what? If it doesn't work, then I have to go back and I have to stare the medicine in the face. And I have to stare the treatment or the possibility that if I don't stare that in the face, I'm going to be staring a doctor in the face down the road. Or maybe I won't be staring them in the face. Maybe they'll be looking at me reclined, recumbent. I'm not joking. This is exactly what the process is. It isn't a matter of me working up faith. I believe God. I believe His words. I want to serve God. But there's physical things we have to choose to do. And all I can say is, you know what? Buyer beware. You don't just hire any attorney. You don't just hire any mechanic. You don't just hire any craftsman. You have to pick the person who will do what needs to be done in the way that you desire with the best information you have and the knowledge that is available. To sign off that process and say, I am just going to have faith, is not faith. It's just selfish interest, wishful thinking. Luke was a beloved physician. Beloved. He wasn't a beloved, well, we won't talk about what he used to do. That's not what that was. He probably took care of Paul in a very specific way. And Paul needed help because Paul was beaten and chewed up in many ways. So sin becomes a factor. I'd say going to war is a sin. And if you sin and God forgives you, He doesn't necessarily remove the consequence of the sin, does He? If you wreck your car because you've been drinking and you repent and God forgives you, does He repair your car? I don't think so. Does God pull out the sliver? Generally not. There are things we simply, God expects us to do for ourselves. Sin no more. Does that mean you won't have emphysema once you quit smoking? No, it doesn't necessarily mean that. You might not. God has healed all things, heals all diseases, but He doesn't heal all diseases every time. But He has the breath, the power. If you choose, you can do so, as the leper said. John chapter 9, verse number 1. Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. His disciples asked Him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So, sin isn't necessarily a guarantee, is it? See, James says, if they have sinned. Many times sin is indeed involved. We make horrendous choices sometimes, and there is a consequence of that. But sometimes the choices that were horrendous choices were made before we ever even existed, and they continue on down through time. And you know what? Time and chance does happen to all, not just almost all. There is a time and chance, but time and chance does not subvert God's will, doesn't supplant God's will. So God's allowance for time and chance is within the process of what it is that he is committed and trying to do. Mark chapter 5 and verse 25 says, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. And had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had, was no better, but rather grew worse. Therefore, we're never going to go to a doctor again. I don't think so. You could have been talking about a car repair and how you spent $4,000 on your transmission and then the wheel bearing went out. And you could multiply that times 100. But the point is, it was true. The physicians didn't know what to do for her, and she spent her money, and yet in the end, she was worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came to him in the crowd and touched his garment. She said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. Jesus, immediately knowing himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Whose faith was this? Was this the faith of Jesus Christ that reached out and healed her by choice, if you will? Not at all. God reached in there and responded to her directly and showed his blessing and mercy. Not because she demanded it or required of it, of God, but simply because she believed and God answered her prayer. His disciples said, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? He looked around to see who had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. It's not that Christ couldn't know what had happened, but God describes this as being in a more personal way. Are doctors in competition with God? No, they aren't. They only do physical things. They cannot heal. What God does are spiritual things. Only God heals. When I go to find anyone to work for me, whether it be in the medical profession or not, generally what I'm looking for is someone who's an artist compared to someone who paints by the numbers. Someone who opens a book says, all right, here's step one, here's step two, put the grid on number seven. You know, they're going to produce something, but you know what? It's going to look rather mechanical. But there are people that actually understand the process and do it in a remarkable way. We had a DO in Lubbock who was like that. He was an artist in terms of nutrition. And I picked up my briefcase one time at the airport, and my back went into a cramp and pulled the muscles in my back to the point where I was injured for days. All I did was bend over and pick up a briefcase. And believe me, that was 20 years ago when I was still athletic. And we went to him and he just says, well, you just don't have enough magnesium. That's it? He said, yeah, take some magnesium. I took magnesium and that's what it was. Now, I've taken magnesium now supplementally for the last 20 years because he understood just this simple thing, and that's all it was. It's a deficiency in my body in one specific way, and magnesium is a muscle relaxant, but it somehow is a supplement, and I won't go through all the, please don't give me any advice. I paid him for his advice, and I took it. I'm not paying you, and I'm not going to take it. But I can give you examples of those kind of things where somebody, they just knew what you had to do. Well, here's how you fix that. Here's what you do. Or just think about this. So wherever it is, I try to find someone who really understands what it is that we want to do, if I have that choice. And then I need to listen to that. Again, it's always buyer beware. But it doesn't mean we can't use people's services. I know there's times, honestly, when individuals in the church didn't have the means, the money to pay for the service, and God turned out of mercy and healed them as well. So what you want to do before you get annoyed is hide all your money, right? Hide it where God can't see it, and then go say, I'm broke, help, help. We know it doesn't work that way. But God intervenes on his basis, in his perfect knowledge. As I said, sometimes in the world, they go to doctors. When the doctors fail, they go to God. Sometimes in the church, we go to God, and when he doesn't heal us, then we go to the doctors. It's not the way God said it should be. He said, those who are sick, they need a physician. But buyer beware. Goes back to the beginning. Should we be anointed and then go to a doctor? Is that a lack of faith? Are doctors in competition with God? And the answer is just as simple. What doctors do is physical, and what God does is spiritual. Only God heals.